All right. I hope you have your Bibles open and you have your outline sheet with you. A picture of it is on the screen there. It's entitled, At Last, Heaven on Earth. And we finish up in the book of Revelation today. All right. Now, of course, I think this marks a milestone. We come to an end of what I think is the greatest studies in the New Testament. This is not to take away from any of the other books in the New Testament, the Gospels or the Epistles, but the book of Revelation obviously has to be the greatest of all, because that takes us all the way through time to what God has intended for you and me and why He saves us in the first place. So in our studies, we've gone through some tremendous times of upheaval and destruction, and in the midst of all, we've seen that God is faithful. Isn't that wonderful? And His abundant loving care and provision has always been there for you and me and all the believers in Christ of all ages. And anyone in any age who's ever looked up to heaven and seen Jesus Christ clearly through faith, and of course the important part that sometimes is neglected in that looking up to Jesus is the surrender that we must make to make Him the Lord and Savior of our lives. It's kind of like a rebel that's fighting in a war and the other side wins. Well, what does the losing side have to do? They have to throw down their arms and surrender. And that's what it is to become a believer in Jesus Christ. You have to throw down your arms of your self-life and, of course, your disobedience to God and surrender to Him to take over control of your life. Now, we've seen what God has promised us all as His children, of course, and that is that He is creating a new heaven or heavens and a new earth, which one day will be the place for all of God's eternal creatures to live forever and ever in the presence of God. So as God closes the book, He gives us in chapter 22 some final instructions and information. So I'm going to simply move along to the reading of Scripture. This is an extended passage, as I said, but the Scripture reading here that we have is very dramatic, and I think you're going to enjoy it as you read along in chapter 22, and then we'll move right through these verses of Scripture. Here we go.
Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me,
"These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon take place.
Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me,
"Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of the scroll. Worship God."
Then he told me,
"Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right, and let the holy person continue to be holy."
Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.
Father God, what a dramatic ending to the book of Revelation. And that dramatic reading was wonderful. It just opens our minds and hearts to anticipate the greatness and the goodness of God that is coming in our lives. Lord, that should move in every heart to energize us to be faithful servants of the Lord and reaching out to others who don't know Jesus Christ and to other believers who are struggling or stumbling along the way to help them and encourage them. I just pray, Father, that these messages that we've given in the book of Revelation will encourage all who listen and have listened to be that kind of a saint. And again, we pray, Lord, we know that whenever the word of God goes out, it can reach down to the heart of a lost soul and sinner. If there's anyone yet who has not received Jesus Christ into their lives, I pray that this message today will be the cornerstone of that, of their lives moving ahead into a great and purposeful relationship, as we have who are believers in Jesus Christ. Together we ask these things in His most wonderful name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at four things. You have it on your sheet there. A final look, verses 1 to 6, a final call, a final promise, and of course a final warning in verses 18 to 21. So let's begin as we look at verses 1 and 2, 1 and 2 of chapter 22. John writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and down the middle of the great street of the city." So far, John has only told us about the outer beauty, remember, of this big, huge cube that was 1,300 miles long, 1,300 miles wide, and 1,300 miles high. What a magnificent city this was. And we looked at the golden streets and, of course, the walls and the inscriptions on them. And now we're going into the city itself, experiencing an insight in the wonders that have been prepared for you and me as saints who are going to live there for all eternity. Now, most prominent of all, John says that coming out of this city is a mighty river, clear and sparkling of water, gently flowing down out of the city through the gates or the apex of the massive cubical city that is now located on this new earth. And although the text doesn't say so, I think we are probably justified in inferring that this river is probably very similar in a sense to the one that flowed on the earth when it was first created in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:10 tells us that, and it says, a river of water, the garden, flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into four head waters. So this miracle, supernatural, obviously, river of the water of life in turn, probably descended from level to level, providing abundant continuous sustenance for the believers in the city, as well as every need of the residents that may be outside the city and on the earth itself. You know, and furthermore, it's logical to assume, as it said, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. Now, since the holy city has been moved to this new and enlarged and expanded earth, eventually this river began, this water of life, probably divided into four tributaries or distributaries, and will reach the ground level and flow out of the city onto the earth itself and flow north and south and east and west and flow through the whole earth upon which that it sits. And it's kind of like what Ezra wrote in 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Well, this water would run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And in addition, remember what's going to be on this earth. There's going to be no more sea, Revelation 21, verse 1. So the forever flowing waters of life of this river will be sustaining the earth in its needs. Now, we don't know exactly how this earth is going to function. It's not going to function as our previous earth in which we live here, but possibly this river of life, this water, will meet some hydrologic need of the new earth as well. And it will nourish and quench the thirst of every one of God's people wherever they might go upon this planet called earth. All right? Now, the rest of it goes on to tell us here that on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Now, this tree of life, it's in the singular here, but if it's on each side of the river, it's probably trees of life. It's one type of tree, but they must all be lined on the river, and they are bearing 12 crops of fruit. And amazingly enough, when this fruit is finished or matured, it yields another crop of fruit, so it does every month. It doesn't do it once a year, it doesn't do it twice a year, but every month means it's a continuous yielding of that. And in addition, as I said, this new tree of life that's growing on the earth here now, in the earthly Jerusalem, is something that's going to be useful to the people of God who are there. Now, the use of the term month, I think, probably describes not time. And the reason I say that is that this is the eternal state, and there is no more actual time. Although things, as I said last week, may be accounted for in the concept of time as well. So let's say it's an anthropomorphic expression, I like that better, of the joyous provision of eternity that's going to come forth from these trees of life along the river of life there, yielding its fruit every month for everyone along the way here. For the sake of having terms that you and I can understand, John is seeing something in his vision that is supernatural, something that is not natural to what we have here today in the world in which we live. So he tries to explain it as much as he can in human terms, and we have to take it that way as well. Now, it goes on to say, in addition to that, that the yielding of its fruit every month and the leaves of this tree of life are for what? The healing of the nations. Now, the very fact that the people of God will eat this fruit, obviously, from these trees, does it mean, the good question, does it mean we have to eat this fruit to live forever? In other words, if we don't eat this fruit, we're going to die? Well, I don't think it really means that at all. However, you know, if you go back to the Gospels, when Jesus was raised from the dead, and he came back to earth. In the book of Luke 24, verses 41 to 43, we find that he appeared with his disciples, and what did he do? He ate fish, because they had just grilled fish, and they were eating at that time, and he shared a meal with them. Why did he do that? Did he need to eat that fish to sustain his glorified body? Of course not. His glorified body works on the principle of God's eternal life. So it wasn't for the need of continuance. It was, in his case, so that his disciples would have a demonstration that he wasn't Casper the Ghost who appeared in their midst. He was a human being glorified at that, and therefore they could see him and touch him and feel it. So in the glorified bodies, I believe, like the Lord, we will be able to eat, and this fruit, what will it do for us? Well, I think it will be simply out of pleasure. Think about that. How many of us would like to eat out of pleasure and never gain any weight? Boy, our hands come up both, right? Yeah, well, that's what it's going to be like there. It's going to be a perfect relationship physically in the supernatural realm. And so the fruit will be out of pleasure and not out of necessity. Now, the phrase below that, the healing of the nations has present problems for some. But I can answer that for you, because if you go into the original Greek text here, the Greek word that has been translated healing leads us astray. It's the word therapia. Everyone knows what that has become today, or come down to. Therapy, right? Therapy doesn't mean for healing at all. Therapy could be for pleasure. In other words, a good back rub is something that is pleasurable at that, right? So this word means literally useful service. So the leaves of the tree are for the useful service of the nations of glorified people. What that useful service is, I don't know, but it could be for full, satisfying comfort and pleasure. It's going to be something along that lines. Now, beyond that, we have to leave it there, obviously, because we can't do or say any more to that. Now, look at verses 3 and 4. No longer will there be any curse. Well, we know that. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. What blessed words those are. No more curse. That's where we live, in a world that's cursed. Everything around us is going to work against us. Even physically, it's working against us. How many here are growing young? No. Right? It's the curse. From very first day when Adam was told that, you know, that cursed is the ground in which you are going to plant your fruit. And he said, unto dust you shall return. So that's all before us at that. Now, of course, since there's no more curse, there's some other things there's no more of. There's no more Satan. He is gone for eternity. There are no more demons or fallen angels. They're gone for eternity. And guess what? There's no more angry, mean, wicked, lost people as we see in our government today, right? They're all going to be gone. And they're all going to be cast out of the universe and the new earth. Nothing is going to be in there. They're going to be in a faraway place called the Lake of Fire. So it's all gone. And all of creation has been made new, and the curse of sin gone forever. What a glorious time it's going to be for you and me. Next, we're told that the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. In other words, this big cube, 1,300 miles square, wide and high, that somewhere probably way at the top there is going to be the throne room of God. Here's a drawing and a picture that someone has given of that. Of course, we have no idea what it's going to look like, but we try to make some semblance out of what there is there that helps us there. So the New Jerusalem is the abode of God and the throne of God, and therefore it's the place of his rulership of the creation, new creation at this particular time. And this is what heaven will be like. The whole cube will be heaven because it has come out of the third heaven itself. You know, someone has written, and I like this, so I'll put it up on the screen for you. What heaven will be like for you and me. The light of heaven is the face of Jesus. The joy of heaven is the presence of Jesus. The melody of heaven is the name of Jesus. The labor of heaven is our servants to Jesus. And the harmony of heaven is our praise of Jesus. And the theme of heaven is the work of the Lord that He's all produced for us. And of course, Paul puts it beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, he said, and I say and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And when you are there in that holy city, the New Jerusalem, you will be at home with the Lord. And certainly we will praise the Lord for that very thing. And of course, that's what John says in chapter 22, verse 4. And his servants will serve him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Now that's a beautiful expression. This should be a great encouragement to the mindset of any believer in this day and age. For heaven, rather than just sitting around strumming a harp, we are going to be servants who will serve him regularly. Our service will be absolute. It'll be fulfilling. It'll be perfect. Oh, what a joy it's going to be at that particular time. And as we seek to serve the Lord here on earth, it's just a picture of that. But unfortunately, when we serve the Lord here on earth, this is still a world filled with sin. So therefore, you and I very often are handicapped by sin, by weakness, and even by spiritual attack. But all hindrances in the glorious kingdom will be gone when you serve Him there. It'll be perfect service in a perfect environment. Amen? Won't that be beautiful? But what will this service be? Well, we are not told, nor do we really know at all. It is sufficient for us that we know that God wants us to know that our faithful service there will be filled with the joy and happiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful thing it's going to be. Notice the second part of verse 4 there. It says, then, and let me move this screen here, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and what's going to happen? His name is going to be written on their forehead. So you and I are going to have the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on our foreheads. What a beautiful thing it's going to be. Now, some students think that we shall have access to the vast universe. And in the process, you and I will not stay in the holy city. We will move out from there, and whatever way we move, we'll probably move at the speed of thought. When we think of something that God has given us, we will instantly be there because nothing in the world as it is today will guide who we are and how we will travel in the new universe. So maybe we'll be sent on special missions to perhaps the other planets and places, and who knows, the full details of it will be revealed in a future day. Now there's another thing. Not only will his servants be in heaven, but it tells us in verse 5, and we'll get there in a minute, but I'll just give you a little preliminary of it. It says, his servants shall reign forever and ever. Isn't that amazing? On your forehead will be the name of God. So when you are ruling in this great kingdom, perhaps of the nations, God's name is going to be on your forehead. So when you speak, it will be God speaking through you. When you lead and guide, it will be God leading and guiding through you. And God's name being on the foreheads of those who inhabit the shining city will be a glorious thing at that. Now, the very character of God will be evident, of course, in your life and mine, because we will be holy and we will be indeed in the perfection that God has given us. Now, verse 5, let's go over to that. It says, there will be no more night, there will be no need the light of the lamp or the lamp of the sun. Why? For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Here's another fact. Now, this fact reveals that there will be no sun. I look outside and I see the beauty of the sun out there, and it's a bright light at that. But the light of the sun, S-U-N, not S-U-N, but S-O-N, the light of the sun, Jesus Christ, will be all that we'll need to light our day, to be light for the universe, to be light on the earth at that particular time. Now, of course, these things can be seen symbolically as well. And symbolically, this means there will be no more darkness where once there was evil and spiritual wickedness that reigned in the darkness in the past. And what's more, the saints in the city, because we do not need physical light or lamps or sun, the Lord himself will be our light, and we'll see everything and we need and have the ability to see in the process. Zechariah prophesied about that in chapter 14, verse 7. He said, it will be a unique day, a day unknown only to the Lord, known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, guess what? There will be light. So we will not need to sleep and need darkness to go to sleep. We will not be sleeping. There will be no sleep at all. Although there will be rest, sometimes even during the day we can rest and not have to fall asleep in the rest there. There'll be ample time for true rest and relaxation and a pursuit of whatever activities that bring you and me joy in the process. Now, in fact, very nature of life in that day is called rest. And what a beautiful expression it really is at that. You know, the book of Hebrews chapter 4 verses 9 and 10 say this: there remains then a rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. God created in 6 days all that's here today, and then he rested, meaning he ceased from doing that work. And then you and I will cease from doing that work as well. And in stark contrast to the existence of those in the lake of fire outside the universe, what's going on there for them? Revelation 14:11, we studied, said, they have no rest day or night. How hard it's going to be for them there. So even inside all the dwelling places of the saints, there will always be beautiful, soft, tranquil, if I could use those words and not harsh, glaring illumination. There's nothing worse than a glaring light in your eyes, right? So the glory of God's existence and presence will be there, and it'll be the light for the new world and the universe itself. And no other light will be needed ever or ever seen. So I emphasize, in that reign, you and I will reign forever and ever. You know, Paul wrote that to Timothy. He said in 2 Timothy 2:12, we also will reign with him. And as God the Son reigns over the universe that he has created, you and I will be vice rulers, shall we just say that, on his behalf, and you and I will carry out all his will and wishes around the globe and on the earth, and who knows, maybe out to the far corners of the universe as well. Now, in this final look at verse 6. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspired the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So the one who speaks at this point is apparently the same as one of the angels with the seven last plagues, if you remember, John had seen. And the scene is unbelievably magnificent, and the promise is amazing. And the angel felt it was necessary to tell John and assure him that these things are not just something of a figment of imagination. These are all going to come true literally as you see them and as you vainly perhaps try to explain them in human terms. The words are trustworthy and the words are true. So John tries to use earthly things the best he describes of these supernatural and beautiful heavenly things. And these events will come to pass. And of course this phrase has been used before to verify that these things are not some figment of an imagination. They are to be believed how? Literally, as they're presented. Revelation 19:11, Revelation 21:5, and Revelation 22:6. All of these things are trustworthy and true. Now, a final call. We move to the second point in verse 7. Look, Jesus. Now, Jesus interrupts the angel and he speaks. Look, he says, I am coming soon, and blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. Now here's the absolute theme, and I think the important truth, that must be conveyed to all. And John is to do that to all in the church when he brings back the book of Revelation and is given to every generation of the church that is on earth. And all of that surrounds that phrase, Jesus says, look, I am coming soon. Now, this phrase doesn't mean that his return is going to be imminent, although it's imminent in the sense that once this happened, that there's no more prophecy that has to be fulfilled for Jesus to come again for the church. In other words, you and I look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in what is called the rapture. And that rapture can happen in any day, and there's nothing in this world, there's nothing in the Word of God that has to be fulfilled before Jesus returns for you and me. So he says, look, I am coming soon. What it means is, when he comes, it's going to be like split lightning. It's going to be swiftly, suddenly, very fast, with no warning. And that's why prophecy is so important. Its value doesn't lie in the predicting of the future, but rather in the changing of the lives of the people who believe it. Do you believe God's word? I know you do. Anyone listening online, if you're a believer today, do you believe God's word? I hope you do. And if you do, and we do, and all Christians of every age believe in that, then indeed, your life will change for the blessing of that. You know, I got saved in the early 70s. And when I got saved, I went immediately into the church. And you know what was going on at that particular time? The church was excited for the second coming of the Lord. Any of you who were saved then, do you remember that? The churches were all excited about the second coming of the Lord. And my church came alive. And they went out into the far corners of the world and sent missionaries to the far corners of the world. And over that period of time, when I came into the church, we had a missionary budget of $5,000. When I left that church, the missionary budget was $100,000. I'll tell you, it was a magnificent thing because people got excited for Jesus Christ. But you know what? Jesus didn't return. And so the church went on and people didn't stop believing, but they just kind of relaxed a little and went to worship every Sunday and studying the Word of God and just ho-hum. And do they believe in the coming of the Lord? Yes, I don't know any believer in Christ who doesn't believe in the coming of the Lord. But nobody's excited today for the coming of the Lord. That's what Jesus is saying. This is what energizes the church. This is what energizes every believer in every age and any time. If you really believe that Jesus can come at any moment for you and me, you'll get busy for the Lord. Let's face it, if God right now announced from heaven with an angel came down in our church assembly here and he said to you and me, Jesus Christ is returning next Friday at 6 p.m. Will your life change this week? Oh, come on, of course it will. You'll call up every relative that doesn't know Christ. You'll tell every friend, every neighbor. You'll do everything you can to tell someone Jesus is going to be here Friday at 6 p.m. Do you know him? And you'll give them the gospel. That's how we're supposed to live. And that's what God really wants in every one of us here. But the truth of the matter is, if you go into most churches today, this is the last message that's being preached. I am coming soon. Christ would have us live in a constant expectation of his advent being both imminent and fast. And how important it is. Blessed is everyone who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. So, this is God's final call. And he ends God's revelation to all people of all ages. Because, guess what? There will be no more revelation from heaven to humanity. So the fact is, God wants his prophecy studied. Yes, we're not done with studying prophecy. We're still going to look at it, and time goes on through the Old Testament, perhaps through some of the Gospels, and perhaps through some of the epistles we're going to study. As long as Jesus tarries, we're going to open the Word of God and study it for the joy of the Lord that it's going to bring here. Now, how did John respond to this final call here? Well, again, he was overcome. And it was too much for his earthly mind to comprehend and experience. And so the angel says, the Lord says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy written in the scroll. And how important it really is. Now look at verses 8 and 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. He's testifying. And when I heard and saw these things, what did he do? He said, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But the angel said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. You see, this was one of the elect angels. They would never do what Satan did. Satan claimed that he wanted to worship for himself, and he'll take anyone on this earth who will bow down before him. And he'll do everything on this earth that he has power to do. He may make you rich. He may make you famous. He may make all these things. He may make people come and bow down to you as well, if you will just serve Satan. But this angel said, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God. So the angel vehemently refuses John's worship here. Even the holy angels are on equal ground with you as a saint and with me and every other saint in that process that is there. Now remember, there is no human ruler such as a pope or a cardinal whom we bow down or kiss the hand or feet. We who are saved are all one in Christ. Nobody needs to bow down to any religious leader today. And of course, in Exodus 20 verse 3, in the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, one of them is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now Jesus said the greatest commandment of Moses' law was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And Jesus repeated that in Matthew 22 verse 37. So here the truth is reiterated. The angel told John to worship God, and God alone is worthy of worship and adoration. He is above all creation, even the angels. Now, in this final call, look at verse 10. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy. You know, Daniel was told to seal the words of his prophecy, so no one really understood all that Daniel was talking about when he provided prophecy of the future. But Daniel's prophecy was opened up by the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation referred back to Daniel's prophecy. So now God says, no prophecy is to be hidden. Nothing from the Word of God is to be hidden. We don't need special gurus to explain the Bible to us. God says, if you study the book and read it as it's literally written, you will have no problem understanding it. So John is told that very thing there. And why is he told that? Verse 10, because the time is near. That didn't mean necessarily that in John's lifetime, Jesus was going to come. But it did mean also that in John's lifetime, Jesus could have come. It's just we don't know his timing. But nonetheless, the next event on the calendar of the work of the Lord is the second coming of the Lord for his church. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus said, I am coming soon. And of course, John was to direct all the churches of his day to urgently preach this message that Jesus was coming again. All the more as time was drawing near for the final and complete fulfillment. Again, I just ask you, if you've ever been to any other church or you hear online other churches preaching, when is the last time you heard a message on Jesus is coming again? It seems to have been lost. But that's the last call and command for you and me, and it should be the most important thing for a house for his name. Because, I want to give you four reasons here, the last call and command. The coming of Christ has been imminent for every generation from John's day till now. It's imminent for us right now. Jesus could come any moment. And are you ready for Jesus? If Jesus said to you, I'm going to come tomorrow, but if you want me to, I will come 30 days from now. Which one would you pick? You'd pick 30 days from now, wouldn't you? Because you've got a lot of things to do to get ready for the Lord. But he says, be ready now. Number two, its message is not only for people of the last generation, it's for every generation. So you and I know that this is not for some generation in the future. It's not for some generation in the past or anything like that. It's for you and me today. Number three, the specific words of Revelation are not to be sealed up. So you and I are, in a sense, to be fanatics for the Lord. You know, you can go to a baseball game and people will be wearing all kinds of hats and things like that as they're running around, rah-rah, for the team that they're rooting for. Are you rooting for Jesus Christ? Do people look at you and say, oh, there's that fanatic Ursula Finnan, or there's that fanatic Dennis Finnan, or put your name there, right? No. I hope it is that, because he knows that we stand up and speak for the Lord. And number four, Revelation is not just a book of allegories. You know, the amillennialist turns the whole book of Revelation into allegories, turns all the Old Testament prophecies into allegories, because that's the only thing that fits their theology. Don't make your theology, don't make the Bible fit your theology. Read the Bible and find your theology there. And you know, I believe that's what we have done, because we believe as God wants to believe in a literal understanding of the Word of God. It is to be believed literally as written and acted upon. Does it mean there are allegories? Of course there are. But whenever there's an allegory in the Bible, it tells you that. It tells you to believe it as an allegory in the process there. All right, now, verse 8. Let's stay on the text. I tell you, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? We go back to the book of Luke, and the reason I do that, because Jesus, who said he's coming soon, said that when he comes, he told his disciples, guess what? I really wonder if I'm going to find faith on the earth. I really wonder if there's going to be anyone who's left believing in me. So he asked this question of his disciples. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Guess what? It's up to every generation of believers to make sure that the next generation carries it on. How much have you worked to make sure that your children carry on the faith? How much have you worked that your grandchildren will carry on the faith? Now, most of us here are older and our children are grown. But for anyone who's listening online and you have young children in the home, how much have you worked so that you will pass on your faith to the next generation? I know the heartache of Christians who have come to me through the years and said, Pastor, pray for my children. You know, I just didn't rear them enough in the truth of the Word of God that they went on in the faith. And now I would give anything if they would go on in the faith. I know what you're saying. So I say to a young family, if you have children in the home, make sure you're living for Jesus Christ and you're a fanatic for Him, so that they see that your faith is real, how important it is. So Jesus is saying this very thing here. He predicts, guess what? That a period of time is coming and will be marked by a number of things. Number one, persecution for the true believer, but great apostasy for the church of Jesus Christ on the earth. And apostasy means widespread unbelief in many professing churches. Well, what is that unbelief going to be in? That he's coming soon and that he's coming again. How important that is as well. Now, verse 11 says, let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Again, we come to troubling verses here. People say, what? How can a just God encourage someone who is unjust to continue to be unjust in sin? But that's not what God is saying. I want to quote to you from Thomas Constable, a great pastor and professor from college. He says, those who reject God's warning will fix their eternal destiny in hell, where they will retain their evil and filthy natures for all eternity. And those who respond to the warnings will fix their eternal destiny in glory and display perfect righteousness and holiness in heaven. You know, Paul the Apostle said it well, and I'll put it on the screen here for you. Romans 1:28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, and they gave them over to a depraved mind, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. God says, if you want to follow evil, I'm going to let you do it. And you can do it as long as you want, because you're going to do it when you go to the lake of fire. Even there, you will continue in the very thing there. So it's important to see that. Now, the second part of verse 11 says, let the one who does right continue to do right. Let the holy person continue to be holy. God says the wicked will go on being wicked for all eternity. In hell, they are still wicked. And they're still blaspheming God in hell. Remember the thief on the cross that rejected Christ and he was blaspheming him? Well, when he died, he's still in hell blaspheming Christ. So the lost go on sinning and they go on suffering. The righteous who have the new nature within that God has given us the moment we are saved, that with this new nature here, you and I are on the path of righteousness. And as you continue to follow righteousness, you will continue to be righteous. And the more righteousness you follow, the more righteous you will become. Now think about that. How important it is that you be a holy saint. You don't hear people preaching about that today, but that's what he says here. Let the holy person continue to be holy. Make your life a life of holiness. And the cross of Christ stands between the sinner and the saint, separating one from the other in time for all eternity. Now a final promise. Verse 12. Look, Jesus said, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. Now we come to the final blessing of Revelation here. Although we like to attribute this to Christ speaking to us in the church, right? It is also a message to the believers in a tribulation period, or any period of time where believers are living for the Lord, living under the curse of sin. The point is, there's reward for faithful service. For you and for me. And there is reward for works that are not a part of salvation. Now, 22 verse 12, Jesus repeats his promise, I'm coming soon. But nowhere is a date set, right? And nor is there any definite promise that the consummation would occur in John's day or in the 21st century in you and I, where we live today. But he says very specifically there, my reward is with me. And I will give to each person according to what they have done. This is the promise of Scripture. Salvation is apart from works, but rewards are according to works. Let me say that again. Salvation is apart from works, but rewards are according to works. Don't confuse the two. Now the wicked are going to receive a reward for their works too. Their wicked works are going to receive a wicked reward. That's exactly what it is. The wicked shall be judged or condemned according to their works. Revelation 20:13. But the righteous are recorded according to their righteous works. Now for the church, such rewards are going to be granted where? At the judgment seat of Christ. When we all meet God there, he is going to hand out the rewards and also deal with the things that we did while we were in the flesh. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about that. And it'll be based on not the quantity of works, but the quality of works. The rewards of the righteous and the Old Testament and tribulation saints will receive theirs at the end of the tribulation. All this will be accomplished when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. Now verse 13 goes on to tell us, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and the beginning and the end. This is exactly what Jesus said in the very beginning. And he says it again here. Why does he repeat these words here? Because the Son of God's final reference is to encourage us in our work to persevere. He's the first. He's the last. He's the beginning. He's the end. You don't have to worry about anything that's going on in this world or however this world treats you, for you're living for Christ. You are going to receive the reward, even for the smallest thing you will do, as such a cup of cold water given in his name. Christ is before all creation, and he will continue to exist after when all is destroyed. He's the eternal one, and your rewards will be there. Now, verse 14. Went very quickly there. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates of the city. Now this text has some problems depending on your translation, and that's why I've put two translations here. The NIV and the King James Version. The King James says something very different. It says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. In other words, if you obey the law, then you will be in heaven and have the right of the tree of life. You know, that translation says one thing, that works is the way to heaven. There's no other way around that. But the text doesn't say that, and it's important to understand that. Earlier manuscripts from the time that the King James Version was translated, earlier manuscripts say what the NIV says, blessed are those who wash their robes, that not do his commandments. So the later ones are inferior and highly questionable at that because of the theological grounds that it teaches here. So the King James controversy says that God perfectly preserved the King James Version and text. I want you to know that that is nonsense. And any church that teaches that, or any preacher or pastor who says that, he's entering into what I call New Age church heresy. The King James Bible has errors in it. The NIV has errors in it. But I want to say this, whether it be the King James Bible or that, all of them, when it comes to sound doctrine, teach the truth of God's Word. But the better manuscripts are theologically consistent with the scriptural teaching that salvation by grace alone is the only way that it is appropriated by faith. Salvation is by grace unto good works, not because of works. All right, verse 15. I've gone pretty long here, but I'll get through here. Outside are the dogs of those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Does this mean outside the holy city, the city of God, this big cube, 1,300 miles wide and long and high, are going to be dogs who practice magic arts? No, no, no. It's not teaching that at all. Let's be careful. The context is important here. What it is simply saying is that those who are the sexually immoral, who practice magic arts and all the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood, they're outside the kingdom of God. And outside the kingdom of God is to be in the lake of fire. That's where they are. And you know, I put 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 here because it's really important. Notice what it says. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The point here is very clear, that if you practice these sins and there's no repentance in your heart, I don't care if you claim Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are lost and unsaved. You know, the Bible tells us the vast majority, the overwhelming majority of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ are going to hell. You don't believe me? Jesus said it himself. Matthew 7:21-23. He said right there, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day when he faces him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform miracles, meaning doing church works and claiming to be a believer? And Jesus is going to say in verse 23, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So what is he saying? He's saying the majority of humanity that claims to know Christ for salvation are deceived. Because the devil has deceived them to believe that if they've walked an aisle or raised a hand and said, I believe in Jesus or something like that, oh, they're saved. We have churches that do that. They grant salvation to anyone who comes up and walks an aisle or comes according to the choir singing a song or signing a decision card and so forth. That saves nobody. You know, the Bible says the devils believe and tremble. What saves you is if you have surrendered your heart and life to Jesus Christ and you've made him the Lord of your life. Yes, that's what it means to be saved. I gave you a few lists twice before what it means to be saved, and you can see all those things here. So Jesus is saying that they go through motions. Now in his final promise, look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angels to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Now our Lord speaks directly to the church body. That's you and me. And in doing so, he's giving us his titles. What is he saying? A root, of course, you know, from a plant is buried in the ground and no one can see the root. But the star is something way up in the heavens that we can see and everyone can look at it. So the root and offspring of David is Jesus, of course, and his Jewish national heritage. And the bright and morning star is his universal name that speaks of his humility and his majesty and his glory. Jesus is the infinite God-man, and how wonderful it is. And because God's people look for their Lord's return, they keep their lives clean and dedicated to this great and marvelous one who is coming again. Now verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say come, and let the one who hears come, let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. Christ is talking to the church. We must live by and keep expected in our hearts Jesus' quick return. So you and I have the answer. Are you faithful to declare that answer? Remember, there's going to be no excuse on the day of judgment if we don't do that. Now, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, I warn everyone, and here's the word of the prophecy, the scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in the book. And if anyone takes away the words of the scroll, God will take away from that person any share or possibility to have the tree of life in the holy city, which is described in the scroll. So there's a great judgment for anyone who distorts the word of God. And that's what God is talking about there. You know, who distorts the word of God today? I'll tell you who are charismatic brothers and sisters. They claim that God is giving them new revelation. Every time one gets up and says they have a revelation from God, guess what you need to do? Open your Bible and write it right after revelation, because it's more of the Bible. But there is no more of the Bible, and that's what Jesus said. This is the end of all revelation from God till He returns. Therefore, no one's to add to it, and no one's to take away from this very thing. The book of Revelation and the entire Bible is closed. And anyone who comes to you with new words from God is a deceiver who says, I have words of knowledge or words of revelation from God. That's endless foolishness that God says is a deceiver at that. The theme again is very simple. I am coming quickly. He who testifies to these things, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all that you've given us. Thank you for this wonderful book that has encouraged and challenged us in our life. And I pray that every one of us will not lose the excitement and joy and anticipation that this book has brought us, especially in the last chapter where Jesus promised us He's coming again soon. And there's so much work still to be done. And I pray that we'll do as best we can to be faithful servants in the process of sharing Christ with a lost world. And Father, if there's anyone listening on the internet today and they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, oh, I pray that they'll just lift up their hand to heaven and ask Jesus to reveal Himself to them by their willingness to receive Him as their Savior and as their Lord. And that He will be one who will take first place in their lives. You will grant him or her a new life in Christ and a new spirit to come and abide and enable them to live godly in Christ Jesus. We pray for all these things in Jesus' blessed name.